For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. By way of spiritual exercise, as we read, I have no doubt that most of you, as we read, would immediately pick up on the fact that this is a chapter about love. You cannot miss it. But I want to ask you to also concentrate on something that might not be so evident and yet is a main point being made in this chapter, which is that God is triune. Maybe as we read, you can try to connect the dots. Ask yourself, why are those two subjects brought together here? 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We read that far in God's word. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. It asks, how are these articles divided? That's the articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, do not let the brevity of this article, Lord's Day 8, fool you into thinking that the subject matter, namely the Trinity, is something that our fathers have little to say about or have little interest in. Consider only that this article is setting forth the reality that basically everything that follows in the Heidelberg Catechism is an explanation of the Trinity, something we tend to forget. What we tend to do when we get beyond Lord's Day 8 is simply look at the subject matter, for example, creation and providence, which is coming in the next two articles. Then we get into the issue of redemption. We talk about subjects like what the name of Jesus means and what his natures are all about and the states of Jesus. And then we get into the issue of the sacraments and the church and all kinds of other things. And we look at those subjects as if they stand there by themselves, that we're simply treating those subjects in and of themselves, and we never tie them back to the Trinity. There ought to be a mental reminder as we proceed to the Heidelberg Catechism and every single Lord's Day, that every single Lord's Day has to be related back to the Trinity in one way or another, because what it's explaining is the Apostles' Creed, and we learn here that the Apostles' Creed is fundamentally Trinitarian. The point is that we must see, it must live in our soul, that our faith is fundamentally Trinitarian. In other words, the God whom we believe is fundamentally triune, and it is the explanation for everything, and I do not overstate that. For some reason, when we get to the Trinity, we tend to look at it somewhat as a rather obscure doctrine, very mysterious, and one of those things that we happen to believe, but we don't understand its fundamental nature. Sometimes one gets the impression that it really wouldn't matter if we believed in the Trinity or not. It's nice that we know it. It's nice that it's there. But does it live in our soul that it literally is the explanation for everything? And there ought to be a faith, an understanding, and a certainty of faith in the doctrine of the Trinity that is even more vibrant and sure about the doctrine of the Trinity than anything else, including the resurrection and death of Christ. For without the Trinity, you can have no Christ. Without the Trinity, you can have no redemption. Without the Trinity, you can have no resurrection from the dead. It literally explains everything. Look around you. Look at the world. Look at the creation. Ask yourself, why is it the way it is? Now, the world's explanation, who knows not God and turns from the revelation of God in that creation, says, wow, everything just blew up. It all just blew up. Big bang, random chance, and bam, we have human beings. And they just happen to live in marriages if they want to, with families. And there just happens to be fathers and mothers and children and grandchildren. There just happens to be a thing called love in the world. There just happens to be a sun in the sky. No. Everything comes down to the fact that God is triune. It explains the whole creation. Why is the creation the way it is? Why is there unity in the creation and yet great diversity? Why is there life? Why is it that there is in this creation both a spiritual realm and a natural realm, a physical realm? Why are there fathers and mothers and children and families? Why is it not good that man should be alone? Why is there Christ? Why is there salvation? Why is there redemption? Why is there a cross? Why is there a thing called eternal life? What does it consist of? It all could be traced back to the Trinity, the truth of the Trinity, the being of God. This is not some obscure doctrine. This is not some incidental to the faith. Proof of that is the Heidelberg Catechism itself. What articles are necessary to believe? What is it that we must believe? Don't forget, we just talked about faith. Set forth faith as the only instrument of salvation. Then the question's asked, well, what must faith believe? And the answer basically is the articles of our Christian faith. And now we learn the articles of our Christian faith are about the Trinity. They're not simply about separate doctrines, a bunch of truths, somehow disconnected. It's about the Trinity. You may say, what is it necessary to believe? And give the answer that God is triune. Consider with me the truth of faith in God triune. And we consider God triune from three points of view: his life, his work, and his revelation. The fundamental nature of the Trinity is, as I set forth with regard to the Catechism, well established. One need only look at the Catechism. Notice the Catechism is basically divided not only into three parts, our misery, redemption, and our thankfulness, but the middle part, the main part, and by implication also the last part, don't ever forget that, our thankfulness also is explained by the Trinity, as we're going to see, is itself Trinitarian. But notice also all the great ecumenical creeds are fundamentally Trinitarian. In God's good providence and wisdom, this was the doctrine that was first disputed in the church. This is the doctrine that Satan first attacked. I said last week that Satan fundamentally is always attacking faith, and one of the things he attacks with regards to faith is the content of faith, and it ought to teach us something about the fundamental character of the Trinity. If you remember back in your church history and you consider that all the main troubles in the church revolved around the issue of God and the Trinity, even those with regard to Christ. There were disputes early on in the church about Christ and the nature of Christ's work and the nature of Christ himself. How is it that he can be God and man in one person? How do we explain that? But it all has to do with the Trinity. The Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian. The Nicene Creed is composed really over two great church synods in the fourth century. And is the product of that. Open your Psalter, look inside, you will see it's fundamentally an explanation of the Trinity. Just like the Apostles' Creed. Go to the Athanasian Creed, written about the 6th century. It too is about the Trinity, and in fact, it sets forth how fundamental it is in language. I think that would be shocking, even for Protestant Reformed people, to read from time to time. So let me quote you the Athanasian Creed, our creed. It's our creed. Listen to this. Whosoever will be saved, whosoever will be saved, before all things, you may take that literally, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And what is the Catholic faith? And the Catholic faith is this: Notice it condenses down the whole Catholic faith to this. This is bold. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. That's the Athanasian Creed. That's our creed. Except a man believe that, he shall perish everlastingly. That's how fundamental is the truth of this Lord's Day. Now, about the life of God. What's interesting here is that in the Heidelberg Catechism, there is no Lord's Day that explains the being of God as such. It's simply assumed. If you would take out your Old Essentials book and thumb through it, you would notice that when you get about where we are right now in the Heidelberg Catechism and we're studying it systematically according to the Essentials book, that there's usually a section on the being of God. And it has to do with the character and the nature of God. It sets forth some fundamental realities about who and what God is. It answers the question, what kind of God do we serve and worship? And a part of that is God is triune. But before that, there's always an explanation of what is God? And in there you will study such subjects as the fact that God is spirit. Not simply a spirit, God is spirit. The ultimate spirit. Set forth right in 1 John 4 that we read. No man has seen God at any time. That's quite a statement. Even when we see Jesus, we see God. And yet the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. There's something mysterious about that. That's so great, so wonderful, so glorious, so beyond our comprehension, so transcendent is God that even when we see God, we don't really see all there is about God because we can't see the infinite character of God. That's another thing that's brought out there, that God is infinite in everything that he is. So that when you get to what we call the virtues of God, what are called the attributes of God, you'll notice that all of them come with an infinitude. All of them are infinite in their quality. So you can talk about God with regard to time. We call that he's eternal. He's infinite with regard to time. He's infinite with regard to space. So we call him omnipresent. He's infinite with regard to knowledge. We call that omniscient. You also learn that God is the living God. That's a fundamental character of God. God is not just a power. God is not just a being. God is not just a force. God is not just a thing. He is a living God. He lives. And you may actually say that we live and we know what life is and we live in a world that's full of life simply so that we can have a conception of what it means to live. That God lives. God does not give us life ultimately simply for ourselves. But God gives life. God gives life to us. God gives life to this world so that fundamentally we meditate on who he is. He is the living God. And another quality you learn about God is one. God is one. That God in his life is one. Regardless of now how you explain that life and what it means that God lives, and fundamentally that means God works. That's why we're going to have a second point on his work. To live is to work. To have purpose and to accomplish things. That's one of the things God teaches us. But now just generally about the life of God and the being of God, the very first thing we learn is God is one. That's the clear teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism when it says there is one only true and eternal God and only one divine essence. Positively, what that means is, in the first place, there's numerically only one God. Regardless now of how we explain the Trinity, regardless of how we explain the persons, there is only one God, only one thing, one being, one essence called God. Negatively, it means there are no other gods than this one God. Period, end of story. Anything set forth as God, anything thought of as God is a false God. There is only one God, and this God is the God whom we are explaining right now. It also means this. When the Bible teaches that God is one, it not only says there's numerically one God, but this God now, regardless of how you explain the fact that God has many attributes and there's three persons in the being of God, that God is indivisible. You cannot divide God into parts. You cannot conceive of God as part. Anything, any explanation, any example of God as parts or pieces does not do justice to the oneness of God. God is one in everything. And one of the great proofs of that, one of the great explanations of that, is two things that we cannot reconcile on earth, which is justice and mercy. We cannot reconcile those. Get yourself in a situation where you have to deal with someone's sin or deal with someone that sinned against you or someone in the court of law. You have to pick one of the two, justice or mercy. You can try to do them both, and we do the best we can, but we cannot reconcile them. Show mercy, and someone will say you're not being just. Show justice, someone will say you're not being merciful. In Christ, those are reconciled. God is merciful and just. Doubt me on that. Grab your canons, head one, look at it, and that's the ultimate explanation of election and reprobation. There God is showing both justice and mercy. Look at the cross. There's justice and mercy. It's reflecting the fact that God in his own being has no conflict. There's nothing to resolve within even the attitudes and ideas and the work of God, ever. We may struggle to understand it. We may see all kinds of conflict. We do that in our life. Something comes upon us. God sends it, and we say, well, how can the God who loves me do this? There is no conflict in God. God is one. And all of Scripture taught that. Simply look at Scripture very carefully and notice how often the singular is used. Opening words of Scripture, in the beginning, God created. God repeatedly refers to himself in the first person, even though God is three persons, as we're going to see. God always refers to himself as I, not we. There are references to we, as we're going to see, but repeatedly I. We refer to God as him or he. All those things are teaching that basic truth that all the little children of Israel were taught from their early childhood. They all learned the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 starts out, Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They all knew it. God is one. What's really interesting is even after the revelation of Jesus Christ as a distinct person called the Son of God, here comes Jesus. Here is Jesus revealing what was admittedly somewhat obscure in the Old Testament. The number of the persons and how the persons relate. Here comes Jesus calling himself the Son of God, a distinct person in that one being. And yet Jesus himself always emphasized the unity of the persons. Jesus himself taught the apostles this. I and the Father am one. Jesus said. And by the way, they killed him for that. They killed him for that. He deserves to die. He made himself one with God. No, he didn't make himself one. He was eternally one with God the Father. Paul in Ephesians 4, just before he explains the mystery of marriage, where two are made one, says, there is one God and Father of all of us, who is above all and through all and in you all. Go to 1 John 4, flip the page to 1 John 5, and you're going to see John teaching that to worship any other than the one true God is idolatry. Now, that's a concept that human beings can understand, that there is one God. There might be many who believe in many gods, polytheism, but they can understand the concept that there's only one God and God is one in himself. What makes God unique? What sets God apart from every other God? And understand what I'm saying here. Fundamentally, what distinguishes God, the one true God, from any concept of God? Anything that men worship as God is the fact that this one true God is also three persons. There is, to be more precise, in that one being of God, three distinct individual persons. And they live in unity. So there are not three gods in the being of God, but there are three individual persons in the being of God, all who are those who share all the qualities of God. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. There's not one before the other. There's not one higher than the other. There's not one who possesses this attribute without the other ones possessing that also. And that's what makes God unique. There are three persons so individually distinct that they say, I. And you can find them in the scripture referring to themselves as I and referring to the others as you. In other words, as another person. Even though Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he refers to his Father as he, just like we do. The Spirit the same way. The Father recognizes the Son as a distinct person other than himself, as a you, as another, while he refers to himself as I. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At that moment, there is the proof of the Trinity. The Father in heaven speaking, the Son standing there in the Jordan River to be baptized, and the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. One of the great proofs of the Trinity. The baptism formula is another one. We should never fumble over that. If someone asks you to prove the Trinity, say a Jehovah's Eyewitness, simply go to the baptism formula. We're baptized in the name of the three persons, which three persons are one in that Trinity. One reason this article is so important and why the church fought over it, you have to understand, is because the issue of salvation is at stake. There's more at stake than that, make no mistake. But if you ever get the idea that when our fathers were arguing about the formulation of the Trinity and the two heretical view and the Orthodox view were separated by one single Greek letter, talk about a hair's breadth difference between truth and false, that was the doctrine of the Trinity, came down to a single Greek letter. And it had to do with who Christ was. Was he simply like God? Was he simply God-like? The Son of God, and that he reflected a lot of the qualities of God, or was he God out of God? Truly God. Truly God as much as the Father is God. That's what was at stake, you see. The issue of the Trinity is the issue of whether Christ is God. And the issue of whether Christ is God is the issue of salvation, because only God can save. If Christ isn't God, there is no salvation. Then we might as well pack up and go home. There's nothing to believe in. You see, that's the connection. If God is not triune, there can be no Son of God. If there's no Son of God, there's no incarnation. If there's no incarnation, there's no death. If there's no death, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no ascending into heaven. There's no eternal life. There's nothing. It all comes down to that. That's why it was first, which is really crazy, because if we were trying to do this, if we were gods and we were arranging how things ought to be and what made sense to us, the Trinity would probably be the last doctrine we would get to. We would say, that's too obscure. There's too many contradictions in Scripture, by the way. Lesson to be learned there. Always believe Scripture. Don't be so quick to dismiss it just because it doesn't fit into what you think things ought to be sometime. When the Bible says Jesus is the Savior of all men, it's doing that for a reason. The Spirit's not a heretic. The Spirit's not an Arminian. He says it for a reason. He's teaching a very, very important truth when he says things like that. And when the Scriptures refer to God as we, and it does, notably right in the book of Genesis, and notably also with the issue of the creation, there we see God saying, "Let us make man in our own image." And you say to yourself, how can Scripture refer to God as us and God simply as he or him? That seems to be a contradiction. How can Scripture refer to God as one and state very clearly he's one and then that he's three or multiple persons? That's a contradiction. And the church fought. And the false view had to reject Scripture. They had to explain away Scripture. There were those who said God is only one, and there were those who said God is only three. Both of them had to reject what the Scripture taught about the other. And the Orthodox position said, no, if Scripture says God is we, and Scripture said God is he, if Scripture says God is one, and Scripture says God is three, we have our work cut out for us. We have a job to do. We have to search the Scriptures and explain how in the world this could possibly be. And I realized, yes, to say God is one and God is three at the same time is a contradiction if God is one the same way that he is also three. So what do we mean? Well, what we mean is this. Number one, God is one being. But he is three persons, not three beings. He's three persons. Aha, there's the difference. God is one being, three persons. That means being must not be the same as a person. And there is where the confusion comes in for us. Because for us, one being and one person are the same thing. We refer to them interchangeably. You are one being, you are one person. Look at that person, look at that being. We use them interchangeably, and the fact is they're not interchangeable. A being is something different than a person. And if we think about it, we can recognize that even in ourselves. Your person is not the same thing as your being. Your person is the subject of all your being. Your person is that which is in you that says, I'm going to ride a bike. I'm going to mow the lawn. I'm going to get married. That's your I. Your being is your whole entity. Now, for us, there's one person to one being. The idea of multiple persons to one being is utter human nonsense, made up, fiction. There is only one entity where there is more persons than one in a being, and that's God. That's how unique God is. But there's no contradiction. We can easily understand and consider the fact that there is a being that has three persons in it that say I. Now here's another problem the church had to deal with. That still doesn't solve the problem because now I've got three persons and they're in the one being of God and they're all co-equal, they're all co-eternal, they all possess all the attributes of God equally. So the million-dollar question is, what distinguishes them? Because if they're going to be distinct individual persons, which is the language of the Catechism and our creeds, do not ever minimize that, distinct individual persons. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. They're distinct, separate, as persons. The question is, well, what distinguishes them? Is it that one comes first and the other one comes second? Nope. They're co-equal, co-eternal. Even when it comes to the Father begetting the Son, the church has always added the word eternally. In other words, the church doesn't even allow us to ever conceive of a time where the Father was without the Son. The Father always eternally had a Son, eternally begets him as Son. There never was a time where one was out the other. Well, does one have more love than the other? Nope, that's not true. God is love. All three are love, equally, infinitely. So what distinguishes them? And the church said, what about their names? Isn't that how we distinguish them, their names? There's only one Father, only one Son, and one Holy Spirit? Yes, that's what distinguishes them. Now, what do those names reveal about the persons? Well, what it reveals is their differences relational. It's not quantitative. It's not qualitative. That's normally how we distinguish things. We distinguish things because qualitatively or quantitatively, they're different. A nickel is different than a penny. Qualitatively and quantitatively. Appearance, all kinds of things. But in the Trinity, what distinguishes them is the relationship. It's a relational difference. And that's where the church came up with the formulation, the idea that there's only one who begets. That's the Father. He begets. He's a begetter. Thence the idea that in everything God does, everything God lives, the Father is the origin, the source, as it were. Only the Son is begotten. The Son don't beget. He is begotten. He's begotten by the Father. Now, we move to the Spirit. And you notice that the Spirit doesn't have a personal name. He doesn't have a normal relational name like we would know in a family. In families, we have fathers, we have mothers, we have daughters, we have sons. There's only two in the Trinity that have those kinds of names, Father and Son. What about the Spirit? Is he a daughter? Is he a mother? No. Holy Spirit. That means you can't apply names like begotten and being begotten to him. And if you search the Scriptures, as our fathers did, and they looked and they looked and they realized, the Scriptures never refer to the Spirit in those terms, begot and beget. They use the word proceed. Proceed. Now, if you want to know how fundamental the Trinity is, take note that the church also made a mistake with regard to the proceeding of the Trinity. Again, another one that we might say to ourselves is a very minor mistake, but God split the church over it. That's how fundamental the Trinity is. Early on, in its creeds, the ecumenical creeds, the church said the Spirit proceeds from the Father. They didn't include the Son. They just said he proceeded from the Father. And our ancient church fathers were looking at the Scriptures, and they were looking at the book of John. And John, by the way, is one of the great Trinitarian apostles. If you want to study the Trinity, go to John. Go to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, go to the book of John, study them. You will notice that God gave him insight on the Trinity, second to none. And our fathers looked at that and they realized, no, the Spirit proceeds from the Son too. Jesus said, when I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Comforter. This Comforter is the Spirit. Well, if Jesus could send the Spirit, that means the Spirit proceeds from him too. And they added to the creed, they changed the creed. They recognized the error, and they added a single word in the Latin, filioque, filioque, which in English simply means, and the Son. That's it, and the Son. So the creed now reads, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and one whole half of the church said, foul, that's wrong. Our creed says, and the Father. We may change that to, and the Son, and that split the church right down the middle. So that from then on you had the Roman Catholic Church and you had the Greek Orthodox Church. And as we all know from church history, God put a stamp of approval on the Roman Catholic Church. That was the one true church up until the Reformation, because it was faithful to the truth of the Trinity based on Scripture. Now, what's that all set forth? Why all these details? Why all these little things? What's the importance? And the importance is we have to recognize that God lives a life in himself. Apart from us, apart from the creation, apart from anything that God does, God lives. And he lives a life that we can comprehend. A life of a father begetting a son in love, the love of the Spirit. And the Son returning that love of the Spirit to the Father. That's the life of God. It's a love life. It's a love of light, life of love. It's a life of friendship, we say. But this is why John says what he says. God is love. Now, John goes on to apply the Trinitarian love to ourselves, which we're going to get into just a little bit. But the point is, God's life, his union, his fellowship, his friendship, is one of love. You see, if God is only one person, one being, and he loves himself, that's vanity. Even we human beings understand that if we just love ourselves, there's something wrong, something not right about that. A being that only thinks about himself and only loves himself cannot possibly conceive even of a world outside of himself, could not even conceive of bringing us into that fellowship and in that love. But that's the point. We have to remember, always, eternally, God the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And that love that Trinitarian love is the love of the Spirit. And that's the life of God. We call it a covenantal life, a life of friendship, a life of fellowship, and that's fundamentally who and what God is. Now, what about God's work? And here, we have to understand it's very difficult to separate God's life from his work. Now, often again, too, you can see that when we examine God and we understand that there is within the being of God work. God works within himself. But especially here is where we point to God's work outside of himself. There is work of God inside of himself. If you really want to think about it, this is where often the Essentials book gets into the issue of God's will, God's counsel. It recognizes that there is planning. That's a work within the being of God. That's often attributed to God the Father, by the way. But you also notice that when we study even the counsel of God, the thinking of God, the planning of God, that almost always we immediately associate it with what's going on in the world. That's where it connects to the world. And that's where we begin dealing with the work of God. Now, I'm going to be brief, and I may be brief because that's the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism. How does God work? What are the works of God? And the answer is, well, read the rest of the Catechism. The very next articles are going to be about creation and providence. Now, as we proceed, you're going to notice what our catechism notice when it doesn't simply name the Trinity, but it says God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. You caught that, right? There our fathers are noting that those names that they have, and when one examines the scripture, what's interesting is that you can take various aspects of the work of God and you can assign them to one of the persons. And that's because that person is prominent in that work. The Father, fathers beget, fathers are origins and sources. Therefore, when we get to the creation and we get to providence, the Father is very, very prominent. Very, very prominent. And that's exactly how it's going to be treated here. Of God the Father, where do we treat God the Father and his work? Creation, providence. When we get to the Son, what work stands out? Well, we immediately think of the cross, don't we? So when it comes to the Son, we think of the incarnation, we think of the life and ministry of Jesus, we think of the cross, we think of suffering and death, think of the resurrection, etc. And then the Spirit, and this is where we often go off the rails. Spirit and our sanctification. If you think sanctification is not a big part of our salvation, guess again, you are denying the Trinity. If you want to remove sanctification from being a part of and an aspect of salvation itself, you deny the Trinity. You're denying the Spirit. Want to know how important sanctification is? It's identified with the Spirit right here in Lord's Day 8. Why? Well, because there he figures prominently. The work of the Spirit is to take everything that's in Christ and transporting it to us. We got into that last time with faith. Faith is an instrument. I told you at the outset that you can conceive of that instrument essentially as the Spirit. God gives us the Spirit. As soon as God gives us the Spirit, he goes and does the exact same work that he does within the being of God. Think about it. In the being of God, what does the Spirit do? He's the love of the Father for the Son. And then he goes right back to the Father from the Son. That's the nature of the Spirit. He unites. He transports. He gives. He brings. He works. And so he stands out in sanctification. He brings us the love of God. And then, because he is who he is, that love must go forth from us to others, back to God. Goes back to God. It goes back to our neighbor. Now, before I move on, it's very important for us to understand, though, again, God is one, and never does God work without all three persons. That's another amazing thing that comes out here. Even you take any action of God, any work of God, where one figures very, very prominently, and you see the other two at work. Go to the creation. Here we got God the Father and our creation. Our Father's saying, well, only the Father created? No, they're not saying that. Of course not. Go on and read the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation, and you're going to see this. Even when we're dealing with God the Son and the work of God the Son, notice how many Lord's Days reference the Spirit, the Word and Spirit, Christ and the Spirit. Go to the creation. Even the children know that in the creation story, only a few verses in, there's the Spirit brooding upon the face of the creation before everything is made. The idea is just like a hen hatching an egg, there's the Spirit going to be the power by which when God speaks the word, oh, there's the word, the second person. God speaks the word, the Spirit goes to work and accomplishes it through that word. There we first read God speaking in plurals, we and us. All three persons are at work. Go to the cross. Go to the cross. There's Christ. Can't miss him. Nailed to the cross. Suffering. Dying. Where's the Father pouring out his wrath on his Son? Where's the Spirit busy bearing up Christ so he's not crushed? Go to the grave. There's Christ in the grave. Big rock tomb. Where's the Father? Our catechism or our confessions are going to say God is going to take him out of that tomb. He doesn't just arrive. God takes him, gathers him up. And the Spirit is there sustaining him, even in the grave, so that he's not corrupted. I could give you many, many, many more examples. Take salvation, sanctification. The Spirit doesn't just apply sanctification, but he applies a sanctification that's already been ordained by God the Father and worked out in God the Son. He brings us what God actually ordained, works it. And that's how God works. Now, don't overlook the creation too. Go back to your Essentials book, and you're going to say, where are the works of God? And it always points out too, the work of God in creation. An amazing, amazing creation. And the point I want to make here is that creation reflects who God is. That's what you have to understand. Next time you're driving around and you say something is beautiful, I hope you recognize it's beautiful because God is beautiful. There's music in the creation because God sings. You have eyes because God has eyes. You have ears because God has ears. You have a mind because God has a mind. We have fathers because God is a father. The whole creation reflects who God is. Psalm 33, that's what our opening psalm was. The verses right after that I read for call to worship were, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It goes on to talk about that work as the work of God the Father and the Spirit through the Son. Everywhere you can look in the creation, it shows forth God. Man is condemned for rejecting that God. We're going to learn in Romans 1. But for us who know the Trinity, we can see things, not just that there's a God and he's just and he demands things of us. And when we sin against him, we're liable to eternal death. But for a Christian who understands the fundamental nature of the Trinity, should be able to connect everything back to that. Everything. Think of that next time you hold a baby in your arms. Think of that next time anything happens in your life. See, how does this reflect not only on God, but God triune? And then there's salvation. Really, in many ways, our fathers have no problem saying a greater work, the far greater work of God. Far greater work of God, redeeming us from this present creation, bringing us to a higher life beyond this creation. All comes down to the Trinity and who God is. And that also is how God reveals himself. Don't want to overlook one major point here. Often when we say, how does God reveal himself, we think about the creation, we think about salvation. And don't overlook those. Don't overlook those. You know, when you say to yourself sometime, why is the church arguing over the nature of grace? That's what it did in the 1600s. There are people coming along and basically they taught that God's grace is resistible. It's common and it's resistible. God gives grace to everyone that enables them to do great things, but it was resistible grace because not everybody's saved. And it was tied to a universal atonement. The church said, no, Can't be. And there were people, there were only people who say, well, they're just words, those are just doctrines, those are just some things in the Bible. What really matters is that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. They'll point to places like 1 John 4. See, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No, they're denying Jesus as the Son of God. Because what they're denying is the work of His Spirit. The Spirit is irresistible. The Spirit is not common. The Spirit is particular. God doesn't give His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ now, to every man. He gives them only to those who are joined to Him. And that Spirit is resistible. You see? So this isn't just doctrine. This is about God triune. Why is it that we say it doesn't matter how you live? We refuse to say that. We won't allow it to be said. We say with the Apostle John, if there's a man that doesn't love his brother, he's a liar if he says he loves God. How can John be so bold? That's bold. You say you love God. You're here to worship God. You think a lot of good things about God. You hate your brother. You're a liar. Whoa. What's his point? His point is, if you don't love your brother, that's not the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's not the Spirit of God. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's about the Spirit, you see. If a man loves God, he loves God because God first loved him. If God first loved him, then he gave to him his Spirit. And if he has his Spirit, then he will love God and his neighbor as himself. You see, it's about the Spirit. That's what we have to understand. God reveals himself in all these things. In one way or another, they tie all together. But don't also forget the Scripture. I'm going to go back to the catechism here. Notice, it asks the question, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is, because God has so revealed himself in his word. Why do you believe the Trinity? Well, I have faith. Yeah, but why do you believe the Trinity? And fundamentally, there's only one answer. Because that's how God revealed himself in his word. God reveals himself. God reveals himself so that we might know it. God reveals it because God considers it important. God considers it fundamental. So believe. Have faith in God triune. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for this wonderful truth of thy word. One of the first things that we consider as we go through the truth of our salvation. Help us to understand and to know not only but to meditate upon these words, to enjoy the great benefit that is given to us, that we are drawn right into thy very own love life, that we are privileged as a church to be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that which shares in the very love life of the Son. We thank thee for these things. Help us to live out of them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.